Let me direct your attention to Genesis, the 32nd chapter, for the vignette that I want to draw our lessons from today. I'm going to go ahead and read our primary text. It's not very long. Beginning with verse 24 of Genesis 32. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. I think all of us would agree this is a rather strange story, one of the strangest stories in the Bible, but nevertheless, one that we can draw a lot of important meanings from. It's strange for one thing because this person, and by the way, you might have noticed in the text that this person, despite the title of my lesson being Jacob Wrestles with an Angel, is never identified in the text as an angel. He is in another place. So it's strange that this person appeared out of nowhere, just abruptly. We read, Jacob's alone, and then the next statement is, he wrestled with a man until daybreak. That's strange. He had an all-night wrestling match with this stranger. What's that all about, we wonder? That's weird, we might think. That Jacob wrestled with a stranger the night before he faced Esau is odd enough, but it is odder still that the stranger was an angel. I think it becomes evident that the stranger was an angel, or certainly that Jacob recognized him as an angel. He seems to have done something miraculous in that he simply touched Jacob's hip and it was dislocated. So it doesn't appear from the struggling itself that the hip was dislocated, but just from the touch of this stranger. And also, of course, Jacob seems to have recognized that this stranger was an angel. I don't know at what point he recognized this, but at some point he did, because he said, "I have seen God face to face." So he must have recognized that here was a representative of God, someone who was in close association with God, such that he was able to say, "It's effectively as if I've seen God face to face in seeing the face of this stranger." So he must have recognized that this stranger was an angel. But what is even more strange is that Jacob won the wrestling match, we might say. Would you think you would win? I mean, if you ever did wrestle with an angel, do you think you would win that match? At this point, let me give you a little bit of background that I think would be greatly helpful in aiding us to understand the meaning of this passage. Jacob wrestled with the stranger, it is important to note, on the eve of his meeting with his brother Esau. Now, Jacob had engaged in a lifelong struggle with Esau. We can see, for instance, back in chapter 25 of Genesis, verses 22 through 26. Well, I'll tell you what, that's a short passage, so let's take the time to read that. Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, and his wife, Rebekah, initially had difficulty having children. And when Rebekah finally did become pregnant, she became pregnant with twins, whom we know later on as Esau and Jacob. But let's see what happens beginning in verse 22. This again is Genesis 25, beginning with verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Jacob's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So you can see, even before Jacob with his brother Esau emerged from the womb, they were struggling within their mother's womb. So he's engaged from the very outset of his existence in a struggle with his brother Esau. Furthermore, Jacob had managed to deprive Esau of his birthright and paternal blessing even. Now again, later on in chapter 25, at the end of chapter 25 of Genesis, you probably know the story if you've been a Bible reader for very long. You may know the story of how Jacob refused to give nourishment to his brother Esau, who was famished, unless Esau was willing to sell his birthright for a little bit of food from his brother Jacob. And so as a result, Scripture says at the end of chapter 25, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." In other words, he did not prize it, value it, as he should have. And then in chapter 26, we see, or rather, actually, chapter 27 of Genesis, we see that the conflict intensifies as a result of Jacob taking the blessing that Isaac, the father, intended to give to Esau from him by deception. You may remember that story too. It's a rather long chapter, chapter 27, but there you have the details of the story about how by deception Jacob obtained his father's blessing instead of the blessing going to Esau, for whom Isaac intended it. So the point I'm trying to make is that Jacob is, from a very early point, struggling with his brother. He's in conflict with his brother. And he's appealing to all of the wrong methods, it would seem, to try to overcome his brother and gain an advantage over his brother. And as a result of all of this, there was such enmity between the two brothers that Esau had planned to kill Jacob. And as a result of this, Jacob thought it wise to flee to Haran. So he stayed in Haran for 20 years. While he was there, he married the two daughters of Laban. So he actually eventually acquired four wives, by whom he had 11 children and much livestock. You know, I might want to correct that a little bit. It does say 11 children, but I think that's a reference to only the sons. I left out Dinah, the daughter. So actually 12 children. is more technically correct. 11 sons, 12 children in all. So he had these wives, four wives, dozen children, much livestock, and he was returning to Canaan. Okay, now remember, the last time he had seen Esau, Esau was so angry with him because his brother Jacob had supplanted him in obtaining by deceit the paternal blessing that he was planning after the father's death to kill him. So now Jacob is coming back after an absence of 20 years to face his brother Esau. And there is a great deal of trepidation on his part. As a matter of fact, as if we go farther into the chapter, just before he meets Esau, it says in chapter 32, verse 7, I said farther into the chapter, farther into the book of Genesis, chapter 32, specifically verse 7, says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. This is just before he meets his brother Esau now. It says he was greatly afraid and distressed. I want you to bear in mind then the frame of mind that Jacob was in before he meets his brother Esau again after an absence of 20 years. He still fears that his brother will kill him and even his family. So Jacob was meeting Esau fearfully, and he made the best preparations he could. He divided his people into two companies, sent gifts to his brother Esau, tried to placate him in some way. He even placed his wives and children in order, thinking that, well, if Esau decides to attack me, then it would be better that he kills the children of my handmaids and my handmaids first before they get to my favorite, before he gets to my favorite wives and my favorite children. And so he puts Rachel and Joseph last, as a matter of fact. So he was very obviously declaring who his favorites were in something like this. That's the kind of situation in which you would not want to be first, okay? You'd rather be last. So, before he meets Esau, he sent his family and belongings across the river or brook Jabbok and remained on the far side of the river Jabbok alone. It's not stated why he remained alone, but he remained overnight alone rather than crossing the river to be with his family. It seems rather evident or apparent to me that Jacob wants to be with God. On the eve of what may be the greatest conflict or confrontation of his life, he apparently feels the need to seek God in prayer. And this is the occasion when he wrestled with the stranger. Now, this stranger was an angel, and Jacob used the occasion of wrestling with this angel to make passionate request of the Lord. Now, let me take you to that passage where this individual who wrestled with Jacob is specifically identified as an angel. It's in a book you might not have thought it would be in. It's in the book of Hosea, whom we place among the so-called minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. He is the first of the 12 minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. In Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4, reference is made to this situation, and it provides something of a commentary on what happens as recorded at the end of Genesis 32. It says, beginning in verse 3 of Hosea 12, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Now, that's a reference to his wrestling with the angel. But notice it goes on to say in verse 4, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept Now, we don't read about that in Genesis 32. We do read that he is very greatly distressed, anticipating what his brother Esau might do to him and his family. But here we have an additional thought. We really shouldn't be surprised if we appreciate the frame of mind that Jacob was in. But it says he wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. So we see that this stranger with whom he wrestled was certainly an angel, but not only that, but he was praying to him or through him to God. And he was doing so very passionately, so passionately, so much did he feel the need for God's blessing at this point in his life that the scripture says in Hosea 12, he wept. You ever been so distressed that you have wept in prayer to God? So what can we learn from this otherwise odd story in the scriptures? Jacob seems to have come to the point in his life when he realizes his dependency on God. He seems to have spent all his life, as I have delineated, prior to this time, behaving as if he could achieve what he wanted by his own efforts. Let me remind you of what he did. Even in the womb and at birth, he struggled with Esau. Remember, Scripture says in Genesis 25 that they struggled together in the womb. And when Esau came forth first, it wasn't as if Jacob was willing to let him go first. He even reached out and grabbed his brother's heel. That's why he was given the name Jacob, by the way, which means he who supplants. It's like you can picture this in your mind. Two men are in a foot race. One is just a little bit ahead of the other. And the one who is just barely losing either reaches out his leg and trips his opponent or tries to grab the back of a shirt or tries to grab the back of his heel when it comes up as they're running together. Jacob is showing, I don't want my brother to be first. I want to supplant him. I want to outdo him. So from the very beginning, we see that he is a bold struggler. Though God chose to perpetuate his promises through Jacob, Jacob decides to make his own arrangements for this to happen. Instead of being content to let God work it out, he resorts to some rather unbrotherly and deceitful methods in order to accomplish this. I've already spoken about this. How he sold, how he required his brother Esau to give him his birthright in exchange for a small amount of food. So he also deceived Isaac, their father, into giving him the paternal blessing instead of giving it to Esau. So he's, up to this point, what is his personality, what has his character been like? He's been someone who has not recognized God, who has not been content to let God work things out in his own way, but rather says, in effect, God needs my help, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to go do things my way. He even struggles later on with his father-in-law, Laban. There, Jacob, in that relationship, relied upon his own arrangements or machinations in order to overcome his father-in-law. Yet, when he was to meet Esau, he seems to be, maybe for the first time in his life, completely helpless. That's not surprising, because we read in the next chapter, I believe it's the beginning of chapter 33, and let me get to that passage, that Esau, his brother, came to him or came against him with a force of 400 men. Notice chapter 33, verse 1. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So his brother, who had the last time Jacob saw him, threatened to murder him, now upon meeting him again, is coming against him with a small army of men. You can imagine that Jacob is thinking, my worst fears are about to be realized. There's going to be a slaughter here. So when he was to meet Esau, he seems to have come to the recognition that his own efforts to secure his life, his family, and his fortunes were not enough. He needed more. He seems to have realized there was nothing he could do but fall back on God, to whom he turns the night before with uncharacteristic earnestness. There hasn't been a whole lot to indicate prior to this point that Jacob had placed a great deal of reliance upon God, but now it is different. Now, when he anticipates what might happen when he meets his brother Esau, he is crying. He is pleading with the Lord for mercy. And there's a lesson in that, certainly, for all of us. Because God sometimes arranges it so that those who feel such pride and such self-reliance, who think that they only need to depend upon themselves and their own resources in order to succeed, God brings those people sometimes to the point that they can say, listen, ultimately, I'm helpless without God. And that seems to be the point that Jacob had come to now. Though it was not unknown for those who were in distress or who were commissioned by God to be visited and bolstered by angels, the odd aspect of this encounter between man and God was that on this occasion, they wrestled with each other. Now, I don't know how this wrestling match got started. I don't know if Jacob started it or the angel started it, and why they even got into a wrestling match is something that is also not stated. And yet, as I've said, Jacob was always a bold struggler, even while in the womb. And also, he was in a frame of mind which seems to have left him desperate for God's blessing. He would not let this angel go until the angel blessed him. It is also believable that God took advantage of Jacob's character and disposition to instigate this kind of struggle in order to teach him a lesson. The angel exerted his power. Now, the angel being an angel, let me say this first of all. The angel being an angel obviously had the power to crush Jacob instantaneously. You know, that's, again, one of the odd things about this story is that, you know, Jacob at the very least seems to be holding his own here, to the point that the angel finally has to dislocate Jacob's hip. Well, what's the point here? Well, the angel exerted his power, obviously, just enough to allow Jacob to continue this struggle, and in doing so, confirm how earnest he was about his desires to have the blessing of God. Jacob prevailed, but it is obvious that God allowed him to do so. And yet what Jacob did and the exertion of his strength are really remarkable. I don't know how many of you have wrestled before. Basically, I've never wrestled. Certainly not on a scholastic level or in any formally organized sort of way. But I can remember one occasion when I was in college, and in my dorm building, some guys organized some informal wrestling matches. And I went downstairs to wrestle in the room with a classmate who was somewhat bigger than myself. It turned out we were about equally matched physically. And perhaps either both of us were too proud to give in. So we struggled and we struggled and struggled to pin each other. And it went on and on until finally, it's hard for me to, I apologize for saying this, but it's hard for me to suppress a little pride even to this day. But I did overcome him. I guess he got fatigued enough just before I got too fatigued to give in. It was physically one of the most demanding things I think was ever required of me. I had barely enough strength. I was so exhausted. I had barely enough strength to make it up the stairs to my dorm room and fall into bed. I don't remember ever having been so physically exhausted. It was not long, but it was very intense. That's the thing about wrestling. It's a very intense form of physical competition. I mean, in just about all other forms of competition, whether you're talking about football, you know, we think about football as being a pretty strenuous sport. Wow. You know, it looks like they're taking quite a beating out there on the field, being tackled and all, hitting each other and all of that. Seems pretty physically demanding. But someone, how long is a football? I mean, what, quarters in pro football or what, 15 minutes each? There are four of them, so what, 60 minutes of action? But someone actually figured out how long that the football players during those four quarters are actually in motion. And if you'll notice, typically the plays, now the clock keeps going on most of the time until timeout is called or they run out of bounds or something stops the clock. But the clock otherwise keeps going on. But actually, the players are in motion for just, on average, probably a few seconds each play. So during a football game, there's actually not that much action going on. In other words, there are a lot of breaks for these football players. And that's true of just about any game you can think of. Baseball. Most of the time, except for very brief spurts of action, most players on the field are just standing there. I mean, I wonder why the outfielders don't get bored to death. There's almost never anything that happens out there. Once in a while, a fly ball will come their way. And they have an opportunity to finally to make some contribution. Otherwise, they're standing there. So my point is, in a lot of competition, physical competition, there's a lot of inaction. Or there are a lot of breaks for people to rest. It's not that way in a wrestling match. From beginning to end of the match, there is constant exertion. You can never give up. You can never let down. If you let down, if you run out of stamina, your opponent is going to gain an advantage on you. I'm just trying to emphasize the fact that Jacob, well, he went all night with this fellow, with this angel. He must have been thoroughly exhausted in the morning. Especially since this fellow was an angel. Now, angels had previously appeared to Jacob, but in his extreme desperation, he may not have been content this time to let this one get away without a blessing. God seems to have been showing Jacob that the greatest struggle in life, despite what many people think, the one that really counts is the spiritual one, is the struggle with Satan and the struggle to be committed to him. The greatest struggle is to exert oneself and live in such a way that one at all cost brings himself into such a state of reliance upon God that God is compelled to give him what God himself knows he needs anyway. But he wants you to show that. That's the point. He wants you to struggle. Now, you may think that's strange, but I think there's an applicable scripture along this line in Isaiah, the 62nd chapter. Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, that you'll find interesting, to say the very least. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7 say, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Think about that. Don't be silent. All day and all night, pray to the Lord. Don't be silent. Don't take a rest. Don't take a break. And furthermore, and this is a particularly interesting way to put it, don't give God any rest. Keep pestering him. Keep working on him. Keep, as it were, trying to change his mind. Don't give up. Work on it. Struggle. Sometimes God withholds himself or his blessings to encourage his people to struggle with him in prayer. Probably a number of examples of that in the scripture. I'm reminded, for instance, I'll give just one or two, reminded of Moses. On the occasion when the Israelites had erected the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 32, verse 10, God says to Moses, "Let me alone. Let me alone. And I'll destroy this people and I'll make of you a great nation." I don't know about you, but if it were possible for God to talk to me today directly, and God were to tell me, "Let me alone," I would make an immediate about face and I would leave the area as soon as possible. That's what God told Moses. "Let me alone." You know what? Moses didn't let him alone. In the next verse, verse 11, it says that Moses continued to plead with God to be merciful, nevertheless, to his people. And it says, I believe in verse 14, if I remember, that it says, God relented. Now, you might say, "Well, now, wait just a minute. Didn't God tell Moses, 'Let me alone'?" Yeah, he told him that, of course. But why did he tell him that? He wanted to see how Moses would react. Sometimes God wants to see us struggle to get things right and to do things right. I'm reminded on another occasion in Mark 9, verse 29, when the disciples were unable to cast a demon out of a man's son, and Jesus had to do it. And they came to him and said, why couldn't we cast the demon out? Jesus' response was, "This kind does not come out except by prayer." Some situations are tougher than others. Some demons are tougher than others. Some require more of a struggle in prayer. J. Jacob had to enter into a proper knowledge of and relationship with God before he could be reconciled with the man who had put such fear in his heart, his brother Esau, whom he would see the next day. In conclusion, we see at the end of the chapter, Genesis 32, that Jacob was limping after having wrestled with the angel. The angel had merely touched his hip to dislocate it, thus demonstrating that he really had the power, had he wanted to exert it, to prevail against Jacob. So he allowed Jacob to prevail. But he wanted to see him struggle. He wanted to see how much he would struggle. He wanted him to demonstrate how much he really needed God and wanted God's blessing. And thus the limp was testimony to the effort with which Jacob had exerted himself on behalf of himself and his people. Have you ever struggled so much with God in prayer that you come away from the experience limping, crippled? Well, Jacob did. And Jacob must have related this story, for his people thereafter would not eat this part of an animal's body. Says they would not eat the sinew of the hip. Frankly, I wouldn't eat the sinew anyway, but apparently they did back then. Seems like it'd be a little bit chewy to me. But apparently they got everything out of an animal that they could. Anyway, I am reminded of the Lord's Supper in this. Of course, the Lord's Supper of which we have partaken memorializes Jesus' struggle. Remember, he struggled too in prayer with God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when sweat poured from his body like blood, just as Jacob's bones were not broken but only dislocated, so it was true of Christ. Psalm 22 verse 14 says in reference to Christ that all his bones were out of joint. But again, according to prophecy, Psalm 34 verse 20, they were not broken. So here was Jacob in this intense wrestling match. His hip was dislocated, but none of his bones, after a night of wrestling with an angel, none of his bones were broken. And also, just as Jacob was wounded in his side, I think we could say that the hip is on the side, wouldn't you? Agree with me? Just as Jacob was wounded in his side, so Christ was wounded in his side. Though in a different way, of course. So as Jacob crossed the river Jabbok, and some would say that this is a type, going across the water, through the water, was a type of baptism. I'm not saying that that's the case, but it's interesting. But the next day, as Jacob crossed the Jabbok, Scripture says the sun rose on him. That's an interesting way to put it. An interesting way to put it. You know, there's a story about the fact that during the, I forget whether it was the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, 1787, or prior to that when it was the Continental Congress deciding to meet as to whether, they would declare their independence from Britain and continue to prosecute the Revolutionary War. There's a story that, I guess it was the chair in which the chairman of the meeting sat, or the president of the meeting sat. And on the back of this chair was a depiction of the sun with its rays. Benjamin Franklin is said to have remarked after the procedures were open and it was over and it was decided apparently that they would have a new nation, he is said to have remarked, "I have wondered at times upon looking at that sun on the chair, if it was a rising sun or setting sun." But he went on to indicate that then after they had a successful meeting and they had established a new nation, that it was his thought that now it must be a rising sun. That's the way he saw it then. When the sun rises on us, that's a good thing. Like I said, I got up this morning and it was pretty cold. But after a while, the sun started to rise and warm things up. I don't know about you, but maybe you don't feel this way having sat there through this sermon, but I feel a lot more comfortable now, a lot better now that the sun has risen. Scriptures refer to the sun rising with healing in its wings. So as Jacob crossed the Jabbok, the sun rose for him in more than one sense. He was now, after a night of wrestling with God in prayer, he was now in the best spiritual position he had ever been in his life. And he bore a new name, indicating that he was someone who had wrestled with God and had prevailed. It was then called Israel. When we talk about 12 tribes of Israel, it refers to our story today, as a matter of fact. We use the name Israel so often, but how many people know where that name actually comes from? It comes from this story. Likewise, when we wrestle with God and we prevail through Him over Satan, and we are baptized into Christ, then the sun rises up on our lives in a way it has never risen before. And we bear a new name. We are Christians, children of God. And henceforth, our lives will never be the same. And Jacob, as a matter of fact, when he went to meet his brother Esau, they fell upon each other and embraced one another in love. He had prayed to God for this, and God gave him what he needed. Thank you.